Turn together now to the Gospel of John and to chapter 6. And we can read at verse 66. John chapter 6 and at verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And so on. Now, when we read the Gospels, we see that Jesus is the master of interacting with the people around him. He is the master at connecting with them through the things that they already know, so that by connecting with them in that way, he may introduce them to the things that they don't yet know. And right through the ministry of the gospel, that is how he engages with the people around him. And he's not only a master at doing that, but he is a master at choosing the occasions when he can do that best. And we see in this chapter, at the beginning, that he is working with them at the time of the Passover, a time when they are alert to the history, alert to what God has required them to do, and alert to the things God has asked them to remember. And we see in chapter 7, and at the beginning of that chapter, we see that he is interacting with them at the Feast of Tabernacles. In other words, he is connecting with the history, he is connecting with the things that they are remembering, and interacting with them there so that he will lead them from what they already know to the things that they need to know in order for their salvation. He is the master at doing that. And when Jesus is interacting with the people in the crowds before him, we can say that the crowds before him are made up of potential disciples, those who could very possibly be the disciples, the true disciples of Jesus Christ. He is interacting with the crowd, and he is doing so, creating an interest, drawing people to himself, and bringing them closer and closer to himself. And wherever the gospel is preached, that's how it is preached. It is preached as the good news of Jesus Christ. It is preached to what the people already know, so that connecting with them in that way, it is introduced to them what they need to know about the Lord Jesus. And wherever the gospel is preached, you are potential disciples. Potential disciples of Jesus Christ through the interaction process of the gospel. And tonight we want to see the outcome of that interaction. What happens to potential disciples? What happens to some of them? What happens to all of them? But what happens to them? We want to notice, first of all, from this passage, the necessity of faith. We cannot be disciples without faith. Doesn't matter how much we know, unless we have faith, we will never be genuine disciples. And that emerges from the popular response of the people. Here are the crowds. They want to make Jesus king. They recognize him as that great prophet that was to come. And yet when he teaches them the close things that he teaches to them in this section of this chapter, those who are his disciples, those who are following him, wanting to learn from him, wanting to reach the stage of enjoying the salvation of God, those very people, we read that their response in verse 60 is that many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, This is a hard saying, who can hear it? The saying is the gospel of Jesus Christ, where he's telling them of his flesh and of his blood, where he's connecting that with a history, with the manna in the wilderness, with the Passover. He is the bread of life. His blood is the blood that's going to be shed. And they are going to feed on Him as the bread. And they are going to feed on His blood. They are going to have faith in all that His life and death means. And when confronted with that, they respond in this way: it is a hard saying. And it's not hard because they don't understand it. We can say, in one way at least, that those who are following Jesus are following Him because they don't understand. And they're asking the key questions about this Jesus who has come into the world. They don't understand Him, so they follow Him. They listen to His teaching. They want to ask Him questions. And that's what's happening in this passage. They're interacting with Him. And so they're following Him, wanting to know about Him. But now they're at the place where they're confronted with the facts of the death of Jesus, of the meaning of His death, and of the way in which His death explains their history. They're confronted with that. Now they understand what He's meaning, at that level at least. And it is then that they find it a hard thing. And it is hard, not in the sense of being non-understandable, but in the sense of being unacceptable, and in the sense, really, of being intolerable. It is a step too far. It is beyond their understanding. It is beyond their ability to believe. Jesus is saying to them something that they just cannot accept. It's too hard for them. And who can hear it? And of course they are hearing it, they are listening to it, but who can engage with it? Who can respond to this in the way that Jesus requires? It is not possible for them to do that. Potential disciples following the teaching of Jesus, coming to the extremity of what they're able to accept about Jesus, and the popular response is they cannot accept what He is saying. And for them, while Jesus is going through the process of testing them to see where they are, in their eyes, Jesus has failed the test. And He has failed the test in particular with regard to His life and to His death. Give us a Messiah, they're saying, who's going to come into the world, who's going to reign in the world, who's going to be on His throne, and we'll serve that kind of Messiah. But you, Jesus of Nazareth, who's telling us you came down from heaven into this world in order to die in this world, we cannot accept that the Messiah of God, the Sent One of God, we cannot accept that He's going to die. And we cannot accept that He must die for us. And we cannot accept that His death is absolutely essential to our enjoyment of the salvation which emerges from our history and which we know so much about. They cannot tolerate the cross of Jesus. They cannot tolerate the death of Jesus. They cannot tolerate the crucifixion. It's beyond what they're able to accept. And if that was the popular response to the gospel that Jesus Himself preached, it is a regular response in the gospel that is preached in their own communities and in their own generation, that to believe in the Jesus who died for sinners is a step too far. And I know tonight that all of us here have the history of salvation in our heads. We've grown up with it. We've learned it. We know the detail of it. We can discuss it. We have the history of it in our heads. But yet we can also say that there are some of us who have not believed what we know in our heads. It's a step too far for us to come to the place where we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, that He died for our sins, that He rose again for our justification, for our life. We fail to accept that. It's too far for us. And remarkably, some people can go on all of their long lives in this world with an increasing knowledge of the history of faith and never coming to a personal relationship with God. And in this moment of the gospel interacting with you, you have to ask yourself, and I have to ask you, what is your response to it? How much is the cross too far for you to go? How much is a crucified Son of God too much for you to accept? And your answer to that, if it is too much for you to accept, it is too much for you to accept that the measure of your sin is the measure of what Jesus had to suffer for it. And if the cross of Jesus is too far, it's because you don't understand the measure of your own sin before God. And Jesus, in interacting with them, He knew what was in their hearts. No one right now knows what you're thinking. No one here can go into your mind and analyze your thought process when the gospel touches your mind. But Jesus, the Son of God, He knows exactly your thought process right now. He knows how much is in it and how much is out of it. And here He knew fine how much His death, His message, how much it was outside of their thinking, in the sense that they were rejecting it. He knows in Himself, in verse 61, that they murmured or that they grumbled. How often do we come across the idea in the Bible of those who are surrounded by the Word of God grumbling? We have seen in the book of Numbers repeatedly the way in which the Old Testament people of God grumbled at the least thing. Grumbled against Moses and against God because they were in places and experiences which they did not like. And here we see the people who whose ancestors did that they are doing the same thing. Jesus recognizes the ungodly attitude of their minds. And He challenges them in a way which can be interpreted in one of two ways. In verse 61, does this offend you? What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where He was before? Does this offend you? Is it a stumbling block to you? We read in Psalm 124 this picture of something being an offense, being a snare. It's the trap that's waiting to shut its mouth and trap the bird that is to be trapped by the hunter. And for them, it seems that the teaching of Jesus is just that. Instead of giving them life, it's a trap, it's an offense, and it shuts itself on them. And because of their failure to accept it, it becomes the means of their condemnation. They are offended by it. But then there's this interesting question. What is Jesus saying to them? Is He saying, would your offense be increased? Or will it be removed by the things that I'm now saying to you? What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where He was before? Now, what's Jesus referring to? He is the person who has come down, He has told them. He is the bread who has come down from heaven. Now He is referring to Himself as the Son of Man who is going to ascend up into heaven. What's he doing? He is once more interacting with our knowledge of salvation, with our knowledge of the book of Daniel, where there is that account of the Son of Man in chapter 7. He is interacting with our knowledge of Psalm 16, where the Messiah, where he's going to be raised up and sit at God's right hand, Psalm 110. He is interacting with them and the knowledge of Isaiah 52, verse 13, where the servant is going to be high and exalted and going to be very high. He is interacting with our knowledge of the Bible and wanting them to embrace all of the teaching of the Bible and to so believe all that the Bible says. And at that level, he's asking them, surely, if you take in the whole of the knowledge of the Bible, surely then that offense will become less, will become smaller. What are you thinking? Is it not true that if you yourself use everything that you know about the Bible and about the Lord Jesus and put it all together, then if you embrace all of that, then surely the offense will be taken away? So much of our offense at the cross of Jesus is caused by our lack of taking in all that the Bible says and of excluding the truths about what he has achieved and where he now is. What do you think? Does it make it easier for you to believe if you think about the resurrection of Jesus, or does it make it harder for you? Because at one level, it's only going to make it harder for them. Because if they don't believe that he's going to die, then how can they possibly believe that he's going to be raised again? If the death is a step too far, then the thought of a resurrection is ridiculous. It's to be discounted completely. Surely no human being will accept that. That this man who comes from Nazareth will die on a cross and he's going to be raised from the dead. That's never going to happen. The offense. The Son of Man is going to rise and be raised and going to dwell at God's right hand. And Jesus, in that way, is asking them, because of the absence of faith, to think it all through. And that's simply what you have to do with the gospel. Think it through. That God sent His Son into the world to be the sin bearer, to carry your sin away, and to have himself nailed to the cross so that he may suffer the just wrath of God for our sin, and so that as our substitute he may remove our guilt, our condemnation. Think it through. And if he's going to do that, according to his own message, he's going to be raised on the third day. And by being raised on the third day, he is going to breathe upon his disciples the newness of discipleship, the newness of Christian experience, the newness of life with him, the life of God in the soul of man. Think it through. And the more you think it through, the more it becomes apparent that faith is necessary, because you don't have it. The necessity of faith. That no matter how much you know and how much you try and piece it all together, you find it unacceptable. You find it as something that you just cannot take into your heart. You find the message of the gospel as something that's beyond your ability to receive and to embrace. The necessity of faith. And that is, secondly, to think of the nature of faith. Where is faith going to come from? We cannot bring it to ourselves. We cannot begin to exercise what we haven't got. We need this faith. Where is it going to come from? It's going to come, first of all, in the purposes of God. It is, says Jesus in verse 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. It is the Spirit who gives life. The gospel, the nature of faith, the life that we have need of, it is the Spirit that gives that. And Jesus in this gospel himself has made it abundantly clear that unless we're born again from above by the Spirit of God, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. It is the Spirit which gives life. And that Spirit which gives life is the Spirit which comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Does this offend you more, that you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? And what's going to happen when he ascends up to where he was before, when he sits at the right hand of God? God is going to reward him with the promise of the Spirit which he is going to pour out into his church, the Spirit which brings people alive, which gives to people the grace of salvation, who will then have the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, and peace, and so on. The Spirit gives life. And in connection with that, he reminds us that the flesh profits nothing. And yes, what you do yourself will never save you. Your human activity, no matter how religious it is, no matter how good it is, no matter how it reflects what we see in the Word of God, no matter how good it is, it does not profit, it does not help you in any way. That's not to say that you shouldn't have it. God requires it of us all. But it does say that it does not help you to have faith. You can never work your way to the place where faith has come into your heart on the basis of what you have done. And that's part of the process of receiving faith, that we come to the place where we accept that we cannot bring it to ourselves. But it is also true, and I want us to think about this, it is also true that the flesh doesn't help in any way in this sense, that Jesus is telling the people that they're going to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. And the flesh doesn't help in any way in this sense also, that if all that we have in the gospel is that crucified Jesus on the cross of Golgotha, if that's all that we have, then it's no help to us. We do need the complete story. We do need the flesh that is on the cross at Calvary, that is going to be planted in the tomb on Friday afternoon. We do need that flesh to be brought back from the dead, and we do need him to rise from the grave on the third day, and we do need to see him as the one who blesses his people and who pours his Spirit down upon them. His death is not a help on his own. We do need the whole story. The nature of faith that comes to us in the purpose of God. The Spirit gives life. And I cannot get to that point without going along the other stepping stones, without joining the rest of the dots. And when I join them all together, then the Spirit gives life. the bread who came down from heaven, the birth of Jesus, the incarnation at Bethlehem, point number one. His holy and beautiful life, I join this, the dot of his life together as I come to the cross at Calvary. And from there I go to the tomb and I join that dot with the other dots, and here I'm getting close to the whole picture. And then I come to the first day of the week and I see that Jesus raised from the dead, and I join that dot to the rest, the whole of the picture. And then, over 40 days later, I join the last dot when Jesus goes from this world up into the right hand of God in heaven. The purpose of God. Joining all of the dots together, bringing all of the story together, and then the Spirit gives life. It's not going to happen when I read his life story. It's not even going to happen when I read his death story. It's not even going to happen when I read this resurrection story. It's going to happen because of where he now is. And that's when the purpose of God for Jesus has reached its goal. He has come down from heaven and he's going to go back up to heaven. And the Spirit gives life. And the nature of faith is such that it comes through the Spirit of God that breathes new life into the soul of man. And when it does so, faith is conceived. Faith in God through Jesus Christ. And that faith which comes from the purpose of God is therefore a faith which exists at the initiative of God. I cannot kick it off myself. I cannot kick this into action. It's not there. I cannot do it. But God does it. He takes the initiative. It is his work from the beginning to the end. And that's what Jesus goes on to say. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father. They didn't believe. They couldn't believe. They couldn't believe unless it was given to them from the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gift of God. The God who gave his only begotten Son is the God who gives to the potential disciple the gift of faith through which they will then believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The initiative of God, the very gift of God. And what do I discover then? In the very nature of faith, it is that I find the Lord Jesus absolutely irresistible. Ask me not to believe in him, and I cannot do that. It was impossible for me before to believe in him, and it's impossible for me now not to believe in him. And if anyone try and take away my desire to believe in the Lord Jesus, it cannot be done. Nobody can erase it. God has planted faith in my heart. Jesus is irresistible. I'm bound to him by faith, and that's the way it remains, and that's the way it is. And that does remind me that faith is not my decision. And if we're going to lay hold of what Jesus is saying here, we have to grasp the fact that in the very nature of faith, which is necessary for us all to have, that it is not my decision. It's not faith is not your decision for Jesus. If it was, then poor old you and me, we would never be saved. Faith is not your response. Faith is according to the decision of God, and faith is on the basis or arises from the work of God. And faith is your response to the work of God and in arising from the work of God. And the absolute necessity that we have of this faith that God gives to us, that we recognize it as such. God's purpose and plan to give it to me. God's work in planting His Spirit in my heart. It is His decision, it is His work. And it leads to my response. And don't let anyone persuade you into thinking that your salvation is all about your response and your decision for the Lord Jesus. It's all about God's prior work. And on the basis of that prior work, you will then respond. And on the basis of that prior work, you will continue to respond. And you will continue to find the person of Jesus irresistible. And on the other hand, if your faith is nothing more than your personal decision to follow Jesus, then it's not going to take you far. It will soon evaporate and you'll be left with nothing. Make sure that the faith that you have in Jesus is a response to God's work of grace in your heart. The nature of faith. And finally, that leads me, naturally, I hope, to think of the very nucleus of faith. What is in the DNA of my faith? And Jesus once, in his interaction with his own disciples, when others are turning away from him, in verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. It was, in many ways, a watershed for them. They disconnected themselves from him because to believe what he was saying, to embrace him by faith, was too far for them. They turned away from him. And then Jesus, in wanting to put his finger on the nucleus of faith, he turns to the remaining followers. So many of the potential disciples had left, had turned their backs. But he turns to the disciples. And he asks them the examining question. Will you also go away? And I think it is better reading it like this. Do you want to go away? It means the same, but to read it in this way, it emphasizes the whole choice that they are going to make. Do you want to? Is it your desire? Is it your wish? Is it what you would take pleasure in? What would you take pleasure in now? Are you going to do the same as they did? Are you going to turn aside from me and follow them in the path that they are going, demonstrating that they were nothing more than potential disciples who failed to reach the mark? Will you also go away? Well, will you? What do you want to do? Because what you want to do will reflect what God has already done or hasn't done. What do you want to do? More than anything, what do you have pleasure in? What is your ultimate desire? What do you find irresistible? A searching question. And Peter responds, and he does so with what we can call a searching answer. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Is there anyone else?" A searching answer. What is your own answer? Is this an echo of the answer that you have in your own heart? To whom else can we go? Is it possible that there is anyone else? Surely there isn't anyone else. And as Jesus asked the question, when he says, "Do you want to go away?" we could again rephrase it like this and say, "Surely you don't want to go away also." He's expecting the negative. He's expecting an answer which says no. And Peter, with his own response in the form of a question, "To whom shall we go?" Are you suggesting that we would want to go anywhere else? Faith in its nucleus, in its DNA, is a faith which has now made a response, a deep-seated response, and is based on who the person of Jesus is. We cannot go anywhere else, because there is one thing which is exclusively yours, and we find it with no one else, and that one thing is, you have the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We believe. We have faith. We are persuaded. We are won over. We are given over to put your trust in your name. Surely, we cannot go to anyone else. Because we are sure not only that you are the Christ, who has eternal life, you are the Son of the living God. Faith in its nucleus grasps the significance of the Word of God, grasps the significance of the person of Jesus, and sees him as the person who is that Son of the living God, who is spoken about in the Old Testament, and who has come now to fulfill all that the Bible has said with regard to God's plans for salvation, and who, as the Anointed One, who is recognized now as the one who will, future tense for them, the one who will be at God's right hand as the Anointed One. They already recognize him as that. In other words, they have joined all the dots together. Their minds have been illuminated by the Spirit of God which now dwells in their hearts, and they grasp the eternal life nature of his words and the value and the significance of his very person. And ask them to transfer their allegiance to someone else, and it is absolutely unthinkable. He is irresistible to their faith, and they could not go to anyone else. And that really is the nucleus of the faith of the genuine disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they are exclusively his, and he is exclusive in all that he is, and their faith finds satisfaction in him. And for them it is unthinkable that they would go to anyone else, or anywhere else, or listen to anyone else's words, because he is everything to them. And the searching question of the Lord Jesus in that way got Peter to give expression to his faith. He drew faith out of them, and they were able to speak about what faith was in their hearts. And that's what the gospel ultimately does to the genuine disciple of the Lord Jesus. It brings people through the process of recognizing the need for faith and of coming to realize that faith comes from God. And then they give expression to the fact that the object of their faith is Christ in His Word, and they are exclusively devoted to Him. And let's think tonight of the way in which the Word of God has interacted with us. And let's not stop short. Let's not say that the cross of Jesus is a step too far. But let's see it as the necessary step to our salvation and to us having the gift of God, which is everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. May God bless His word to us. Let us pray. Gracious God, we do rejoice in Your grace. We give thanks to You that all that we have need of is all that You provide. And we bless and praise Your name that from the very beginning of our salvation to its end, it is all by Your grace. It is by grace that we are saved. It is by Your grace that we are kept alive. And it is by Your grace we will be taken from time into Your glory. So bless Your word to us and give us that faith of which it speaks, so that we may have our trust firmly fixed in You and have confidence in You no matter what meets with us in life. Have mercy upon us, we pray these things for Jesus' sake.